All right, everybody stood back up. Nicely done. Hey, why don't you stand there? We're going to read the teaching text for today. Appropriate that you're probably standing. Just a quick heads up. What is today? The 13th? Great. Sunday, right? So the 13th, next week, the 20th, will be the final Sunday in this Psalms and Stars series. And then after that, friends, we're in Advent. All right, fans of the Advent. So we'll begin Advent on the 27th of November. And just giving you a heads up. And then we have a resource for you to go through individually with families, with small groups. There'll be a simple resource that we hope you'll take advantage of. We'll talk more about that next week. Sound good? Great. This morning I asked Lindsay if she would read our teaching text for us, Psalm 13. So hear these words.
How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks. Well, good morning. Glad you're here. You can be seated, unless you'd prefer to stand. My name is AJ. So glad you're here. If you're new, so am I. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and let me begin with this week. This week was emotional in a lot of ways. For some of you on Tuesday evening, specifically what I'm referring to, it was a cause for celebration. For others of you, it was a cause for lament. For many of you, it was somewhere in between. I'll just say this. I just want to speak for a second into this moment, and then we'll move into this morning in the text. Mars Hill, I'm recently moved from Manhattan, New York. Mars Hill has been remarkably placed to be an environment that houses so many people with so many different opinions. And I think that's something to celebrate. I think finding unity under the banner of Christ with so many different perspectives, we cannot let those things divide us. So I would say, unlike almost any church I've ever seen, we've been able to gather under one roof and hold many differences of opinion. But here's the deal. Politics cannot be the thing that unite or divide us. They cannot be that for us. It is too small a thing to empower politics to divide who we are. That no matter who runs the state, which is temporary, Jesus is bringing the kingdom, which is eternal. And that is where our hope and that is where our allegiance lies. So may we participate well in our democracy in thanksgiving, but may we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that this is the pillar of Mars Hill. Our pillars of this church have never been, whether we're red or blue or green or whatever color, our common confession is the Apostles' Creed. Our lives are angled into the directional values of this church. And our deep conviction in our mission of living the way of Jesus, announcing the arrival of his kingdom, and working toward measurable change for the oppressed. That these are the pillars of Mars Hill Bible Church. These are the things that hold us together under one roof. This is the road that we labor together for the joy of God and for the good of the world. So, welcome to Mars Hill. Glad you're here. Psalm 13, here's the deal. Nearly half of the Psalms are pleas for deliverance, the first 72 of them at least. Nearly half of the first 72 Psalms are pleas for deliverance. That's a lot. And I think, let's think about this. The psalmist, I think they understood the meaning of sadness. They sat in it. They walked in it. They knew it. It wasn't theory to them of great lament, of woe. And I would say this. This is interesting. A new little fun fact. Because the psalmist sat so deeply in sadness in life, many scholars are now concluding that the vast number of psalmists, because the way they get sadness, many scholars are concluding the vast number of the psalmist writers had to be Michigan fans. They just got it. They knew lament. They knew woe. It's not true. Well, at least the sadness part is true. The scholar part is not. But Psalms give us permission to feel. I think like no other part in the scriptures, the Psalms is an invitation to feel life, to express the heart. And in a series where we're talking about the immensity of the universe, the Psalms always call us back to life on earth, to see the patterns of things happening in the cosmos, and to say, what does that mean for life on earth? And what we find in Psalm 13 is that something has gone terribly wrong in the life of the writer. And the writer doesn't retreat into oblivion. The writer has something to say. And the writer writes that down. I think when we read the Psalms, when we read them, I think we're reading theology being worked out by real people in real places in real time. A lot like us. Last week we opened with what Walter Brueggemann would call a psalm of orientation. In other words, we looked at the expanse of the universe and we realized that we have these moments in life where we become situated with where we live. I don't know what it's like for you, but when you hear the immensity of the universe, it resituates you in life. And you say, okay, that's my new situation. I get that. I'm very small in a very large universe. What does that mean for me, for life? And last week, we asked the question, can immensity and intimacy coexist? Can God be that immense in creating and still care about the details of my everyday life? Can I trust that? And this week, we look in a different direction. We look at a psalm of disorientation because there's those moments where you get situated in life. You know what that's like, where you get oriented. You know what to expect. You can predict the outcome. Life just seems like it's in flow, and then all of a sudden that happens, or then this happens, and some new sort of blip enters your radar screen, and it just chops at the tree at the root, and you feel like life has changed. That something has entered that wasn't expected, when God doesn't come through the way we thought or on our timeline. We might call this life experience a kind of black hole, right? Which leads to the stars. As we talk about the stars, as we talk about the Psalms in this series, if you were to travel 26,000 light years away to the center of our galaxy, what you would see on the horizon might look something like this, a strange dark sphere. That sphere is 10 times the size of the sun and a million times heavier. Imagine the scale for that. It's massive. There's evidence that there's black holes in nearly every single large galaxy. And here's how it works. A little shout out to scientist Brian Green, who makes this stuff so accessible. Let's just take a red giant. This is a type of star. So if we take a red giant, the idea of a red giant is stars support their own weight by heat, and that heat radiates out from the center of it, right? So heat comes from its core, working its way outward, and eventually the fuel will run out. By the way, they say about our own sun, which is a star, that the fuel will run out, the hydrogen will run out of our own sun in about 5 billion years. Which means that your great-great-grandkids will probably still be able to enjoy summers in Petoskey, right? But when the fuel runs out, no longer is anything pushing outward on it. And so what happens is it implodes. And it all comes, instead of, because there's nothing coming out, it all comes together and it gets hotter and it gets hotter and it gets denser and it gets denser and it gets heavier until it explodes out. And when it does that, you get a champagne supernova. Sing it with me if you know it. A champagne supernova in the sky. You can see why you're grateful that Troy leads worship in this place, right? So, what's left is this sort of dense iron core that can no longer support its weight, and so it collapses. That's how they think black holes work. So this is what you get. Let me break this down a little bit. If enough mass were crammed into a small ball, a gravitational abyss would form. How small, you ask? Imagine something the size of Earth. The mass, the density, all crammed into the size of about a marble. That's the kind of weight. That's the kind of density that we're talking about. And what would happen is that any gas and stars or planets that would come near, they would get sucked into its gravitational force and would forever be lost. Well, they actually would be forever transformed, but we'll get to that in a moment. Now remember, space is curved, right? Imagine this trampoline-like structure that the Earth and the moon are sitting on. By the way, did you see the moon last night? Whoa, it was huge. It was huge. It was amazing, right? So the moon and the Earth, the moon's rotating around the Earth around the sun, it all is sitting on this kind of trampoline thing, these massive objects on this trampoline force called gravity. Black holes are different. Black holes are so heavy that instead of sitting on that trampoline, it's like they puncture space-time. It's incredible. And so let's relate this back to the psalm. And by that, I mean, let's relate this back to life on Earth. I said a few minutes ago that if enough mass were crammed into a small enough ball, a gravitational abyss would form. If enough tragedy gets crammed into a small enough moment in life, often what happens is an abyss in our heart begins to form called sorrow. And it collapses in on itself. And sometimes the weight of that is unbearable. It can come in the form of a diagnosis, or perhaps a betrayal from someone you loved, or maybe a pink slip, or the plummet of a fund that you had been counting on for retirement. Or maybe it's a phone call you wish you never took, or the news that followed that ring of the doorbell. Stay with me here. Let's go back to space for a second. Here's what's crazy. In black holes, the force of gravity is so strong that the matter that comes across what's called its event horizon, the matter that comes across the hole of this thing that's being sucked in, whether it's planets or stars or Admiral Akbar or Jolly Ranchers, whatever it might be, whatever comes in, it becomes obliterated because the force of gravity is so strong. And what happens then is that energy is then transformed into gravity. And if you remember high school in the first law of thermodynamics, energy cannot be created nor destroyed, but it can be transformed. Now let me connect the dots here. When something in space gets pulled into a black hole, that something, whatever it is, cannot return to be the same thing that it was before it went in. When a person on Earth is pulled into a moment called tragedy, that person cannot return to life in the same form that it was before it went in. In other words, what we believe about black holes in space is that despite those objects being obliterated, it carries transformative potential. What the scriptures want to say about the black holes of life is despite at times feeling obliterated, those moments can carry transformative potential. Transformation is always somehow available, even in the blackest of holes of our days. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is the black hole of abandonment. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? This is the black hole of betrayal. How long must I bear pain in my soul? This is the black hole of agony. Have you ever been there before? How long, O Lord, have sorrow all the day long? This is the black hole of depression that I think Matt Laidlaw taught on that a third of us wrestle with. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is the black hole of shame. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. This is the black hole of waiting. Listen how many times he says, how long? In other words, he's relating his understanding of this black hole in life that he's experiencing to time. That somehow the timeline didn't work out the way he thought. And so he's voicing his thoughts to God in this way. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. In other words, the black hole of mortality. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. Because my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. This week we struggle with the question, how do we account for the character and goodness of God within the tragedies of earth? How do we do that? What does the universe have to say about our everyday dusty experience on earth that's full of all sorts of events, good and bad? There's so much we could say about this. In the theological world, this is a field of study called theodicy. And I'll say more about that someday, because even my own journey has led me to pursue explanations to these sorts of questions that are really hard to answer, that I myself have really wrestled with and wanted to figure out some clarity. But for some of you, I'll just say that you mustered all of the emotional energy you could to get to church today. Or maybe you've been mustering all you could. You've been summoning all sorts of hope, whatever is left, just to show up on a Sunday. And I think sometimes, as much as we affirm belief propositions, we need to hear life stories from real people. And so my friend Todd is here. Todd Billings is one of my favorite theologians. He wrote some things that deeply moved me when I was writing a few years ago, and we are blessed to have him just down the road at Western Seminary. But beyond his work, Todd is an incredible human. He's generous, he's humble, and he's willing to share a few words with us today about his journey, not just as a theologian, but as a human. Someone who's talked a lot, thought a lot about this stuff. I'm going to invite him up in just a moment. And what I enjoy about Todd is that he's going to speak not from theory, but from life. Todd studied at Wheaton. He went to Fuller and has a doctorate from Harvard. You know, no biggie. But more earthly than that, he's a husband and he's a dad of two young kids that are in kindergarten and second grade. In 2012, at the ripe age of 39, he was diagnosed with an incurable blood cancer. He underwent a stem cell transplant and since then has been attempting to manage a teaching career with a terminal illness. So I think that's where we'll pause right there. And I want to invite my friend up, our new friend at Mars Hill. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Todd Billings? You can sit here, Mike. Oh, what a joy. What did I leave out in that? I know I left out a ton. You're like a real life.
All my faults. But.
No, we'll get to that. Yeah. That's what we're doing here. Man, what a joy. Sincerely, I've just been so humbled by your humility. And I just want to turn you loose for a little bit, like I said, both as a theologian, but really as a human whose career has been to process theology, whose career has been to process specifically Reformed theology, which is what you specialize in. How has living with a terminal illness, a black hole, a big one, if you will, how has that shaped the way in which you follow Jesus?
Well, similar to the way that a black hole affects time and space, not just at one point in a time, it's an everyday experience. Every day, just about everything I do is affected by my diagnosis. So there's, you know, just pain from the chemotherapy. There's fatigue from my ongoing chemo, which I'll have for the rest of my life. But I think the biggest is just the awareness that I had all sorts of assumptions about the future that I can't have anymore. So it's kind of like walking down a hallway and seeing the lights turn off and rooms on the side that you hadn't even known that they were on and realized that they were on. So, especially with my kids, that's been you know, the relatively low likelihood that I will see them make it into junior high or high school, or but we don't know. And there's all of us are mortal. None of us know when we will die, but there's different ways of not knowing.
Yeah.
And so it's a very different way. And I mean, I don't think I deserve pity from others for it. I mean, there so many others have had a harder road than me. I'm grateful. I was grateful for my 39 years. In a sense, that would be more than enough. Mm. Abundant life in Christ is not measured in years, anyway. But
can you just say that again?
Abundant life in Christ is not measured by years.
That's good.
And I realize that we often assume, and I had often assumed, that God owes me a long life. That, like, if I'm living a faithful Christian life, then I should be able to see my kids graduate from high school and eventually have grandkids someday. But God doesn't owe us that. Every breath is a gift. But especially, it was in thinking through and processing this in relation to my kids, who were 1 and 3 when I was diagnosed, that I rediscovered the psalmist in a new way, and the Psalms of Lament, which is, you know, the most widespread type of psalm. And when you have tragedy happen, you can, in a sense, run away from God, or you can say, oh, everything's just going to be okay. This is all part of God's perfect plan, and leave a part of yourself behind as you say that. Or you can do what the Psalm of Laments do, which is actually complain to God on the basis of his covenant promises. So, Lord, you know, why do you forget me? Why have you hidden your face from me? Well, these are the inversions of promises that the covenant God will remember his people always and will shine his face on his people. And so, so even those cries are actually cries of trust in the end. Do you trust God enough to cry out in that way? Just as if you had a spouse or a close friend, do you trust them enough to bring your issues with them to them? If you don't trust them enough, then you just sort of live and let live. And I've seen people do that when they get tragic news. But I think the psalmist gives us a pathway to bring the anger and the confusion before the Lord himself.
How has this impacted your relationship, your intimacy with God, in terms of the diagnosis and the everyday sort of, whether it's your prayer life, whether it's a sense of God being or not being there? I know that's a mixed bag because it's been a few years, but just talk to us about what it means to confess the creed, or what it means to pray. Like, do you feel like God is there? Do you sense that there's intimacy present despite all of this stuff that you would not have signed up for?
I think that I feel that God is there even in the times of absence. And some of it is how I've come to hear Scripture anew, that even Jesus Christ cries out this psalm of lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he cries that out on the cross, it's not just a cry of abandonment, but he's still saying, my God. And he's still complaining, why have you abandoned me? You only say that to somebody who you belong to. And so, I mean, there have been times when, especially with the different medications, I used to take, you know, one 10 milligram pill a day, and now I have over 20 pills a day that I take, most of them counteracting the effects of other treatments that I have had and continue to have. And at times I've had medically induced depression, and it's not as if it looks like it's all working out.
Yeah.
But even in those times where it just looks like a mess, I think because we serve this crucified and risen Lord, I can have hope there. And it's not just a hope that I manufacture in myself, it's a hope that's cultivated in my congregation, it's a hope that's cultivated at the table. You know, there were times when I was getting, literally my arms were just covered with bruises and my stomach was covered with bruises from all the different injections and shots that I was having to give. And to have a physical sign of God's love in the bread and the cup was so necessary because I had all these physical signs all the time of my cancer that not only am I dying, but I'm dying in a way that seems kind of senseless. As I've seen people with similar cancers die, it's not, that process is not a sort of sing-song type process, but of losing your weight, of just sometimes becoming skin and bones, and having to make hard decisions.
Yeah. You know, some of your recent work has sort of shifted gaze into thoughts on healing, death, and resurrection. You know, as someone who assumes I have a few years left, I think I talk in Mars Hill, we talk a lot about renewal now. The kingdom of earth coming now, and that's beautiful. And yet, maybe for someone in their 80s or for someone with cancer saying, well, yeah, but we're still mortal and we'll all probably die before Christ returns. And so how has that shifted your thoughts on resurrection and death?
Well, I welcome God's healing however it comes. But all of God's healing now is a foretaste, and it's temporary. Just as Lazarus was even raised from the dead, he died again.
Yeah.
And it's often been hard to explain to other Christians just what it means to have an incurable cancer, in the sense that even if there was no signs of cancer in my body whatsoever, if they did an MRI, did all the death tests, and no signs whatsoever, I would still be on chemotherapy for the rest of my life, because the doctors are sure it's going to come back. And so there's no way to make it the way life was before. There's no way to take it back. But when we pray for healing in terms of that God would be working in the midst of this and uniting us more and more to Jesus Christ in the midst of this, we're pointing toward a healing that is much bigger than, you know, the most dramatic healing that could ever happen with a faith healer or something like that. Yeah. We're pointing toward resurrection, where our bodies will no longer decay, and where Jesus Christ is at the center, where it's clear that Jesus is Lord. Right now, it's a mess out there, and it's a mess in here. The lordship of Christ is not shown by children with cancer, by racial conflict, by all the sorts of things that we see around us. But Christ's lordship will shine brightly and fully. And in that context, death does not have the final word. Jesus Christ has the final word. And it's that resurrection hope that I find we often don't focus that much on. I mean, I'm all in favor of both tasting the kingdom now and being signs of the peaceable kingdom to come in our life. But you know what? We're never going to do it. We can't pull it off. And our best efforts is going to still leave us with broken and sometimes senseless suffering in our midst. It's always pointing toward a bigger hope, this new creation that God has promised. And so, especially as I've talked to cancer patients, often the question is, well, yeah, I'm really wrestling with God about this. My doctor keeps on giving me bad news. I trust God, though. I trust that my doctor's wrong. You know, I trust that my cancer's going to go into remission, even though my doctor says I don't have very long left. And I mean, I hope that for them too, but that's not the rock bottom of Christian hope. The rock bottom of Christian hope is that even though we are dying, and even though sometimes our deaths look senseless, that death does not have the final word. We don't write the final chapter of our own stories, but thankfully, God does.
Wow. A beautiful theology of hope. Yeah. What I want to do is I want to invite us to stand if you're able. We're going to move into something for the next few minutes that's participatory. And if you feel comfortable, you can extend a hand toward Todd. We're gonna pray over him a prayer that'll be on the screen that we'll join together. And just for the sake, before we go any further, between services, Todd will probably rest upstairs just because of the nature of chemo and what that the toll that takes. So if you don't see him right after the service, just know that we need to rest him for the second service. But let's just extend a hand, if you will, with me, and pray for our brother who's leading us in hope this morning. Feel free to join me as we pray this. Oh God, the source of all health, so fill Todd's heart with faith in your love that with calm expectancy, he may make room for your power to indwell him and graciously accept your healing in whatever form it arrives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Stay up here if you will. If you'll just remain standing for a moment. I want to move into some ministry time. Feel free to grab a seat if you'd like, Todd. The rest of us will just remain standing for a moment. This is one of the reasons we gather, is ministry. Not just to hear some thoughts, but to press into the Spirit of God together. I know some of you can testify in recent seasons and past seasons, really dark holes. Some of you are in black holes right now. And I just want to address you just for a moment. If you are in a black hole right now, we want to be in that with you. That's the beauty of the church, is the gift of solidarity, the gift of relationality, the gift of seeing you, the gift of saying, God's put gifts in the Spirit of God in me. How can I join you in your struggle? Because I myself could be 2 years from a black hole, or I just came from one 2 weeks ago that I just emerged from, et cetera, et cetera. So we want to be in that together. My friend Steve, who is part of our intercessory team here, he talks about borrowing faith at church and borrowing hope. That there are some of us that arrived this morning that need to borrow some hope from someone around us, because it's just all you can muster to continue to believe, to continue to put one spiritual foot in front of the other. I love the words of Henri Nouwen, and let's just let this sit in True healing mostly takes place through the sharing of weakness. What an indictment on our cultural moment. True healing mostly takes place through the sharing of weakness. If you are in a physical black hole right now, we want to invite you in the strength of weakness to sit down and rest. Everyone else remains standing. If you are in a black hole right now with your health, whether it's terminal, whether it's an incurable thing, whether it's some sort of mental illness that just, it's a black hole for you, I just want to invite you to take a seat and rest. This morning, some of you, in addition to that, or maybe separate from that, are in a vocational, and by that I mean occupational black hole. Whatever that might look for you, right, where you feel like whether it's employment that's just as distant, economics is not coming through. If you're in a vocational, occupational black hole right now, just want to invite you to sit and rest. If you're in that place of calling out for needing some breakthrough with your job. Others of you are in a kind of relational black hole right now, where there's a conflict in your life that is tearing your heart to shreds, and it's always nagging at your soul. There's something that's been left undone, and it's just not getting better, and it plagues you when you go to work, when you get up in the morning, when you're putting your kids down, when you're by yourself. It's always there, and you know that it needs to be righted. I want to invite you to join those who are in a black hole physically and vocationally. If you're in a relational black hole, would you just have a seat right now? For some of you, you're in a spiritual black hole. And it just hasn't been like this before. It's heavy. Doubt just, not like minimal, like doses of doubt, like big time, just struggles in faith. You feel like it's just hard to even believe anymore. And you feel like, God, if you're there, like I don't know. I don't know if I want to continue this journey. Would you just be brave enough in your weakness? Would you have strength in your weakness to just sit down and rest? You don't need to stand anymore and hold anything. Just have a seat, and you can know that you're in solidarity here, because many of us have been there before. You're not alone. Some of you are in emotional black holes right now where it's just exhausting, where it feels like you've been through so much in such a little amount of time. And emotionally, it's just difficult to continue to process life right now. It feels like it's heavier than it's been before. And all the events of life just get sucked into this collapse, this puncture in your universe. If that's you, I just want to invite you to rest. Have a seat. For all of us who are standing, know that at some point in life, we probably could have joined them sitting. Or maybe in the next 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years, we will be sitting as well. Because it's just part of life. So it's not about whether you're sitting or standing and who's better. It's not even about that. It's about what happens in life. So what I want us to do as the church, as the people that stand in solidarity without judgment, but with love and hope, I want you to turn. If there's someone around you that's just sitting, I just want you to turn, maybe lay a hand on them. Or if you can see someone across, feel free to extend a hand. What we're doing here is we're saying, God's put spiritual authority in me, and I want to channel it in your direction. I want to give you hope. I want to give you faith that somehow in the spiritual realm, perhaps that's how God works and empowers us and moves us. I just want to invite you to kind of turn and just empower, lay hands, and let's begin as a church to move beyond the mind and start ministering to one another. So if there's someone around you, let's just right now just turn to that person. Maybe lay a hand on them. Don't be heavy-handed with it. That can be heavy. But just maybe lay hands on them. This is what it means to be the church, to take the authority of the Spirit of God in us and to move, that we would see movement in the room. And if you're still facing forward and you can see the screen, we're going to together pray this prayer over our friends in the room in solidarity, because we are like them. We understand what it means, or we will understand what it means. So let's say this together in hope and in faith. Oh God, the source of all health, so fill our hearts with faith in your love that with calm expectancy, we may make room for your power to indwell us and graciously accept your healing in whatever form it arrives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I just want to invite you all to have a seat for a moment. As we continue to move forward in this, I know we've been taking communion a little bit more than we usually do. Let me just give a brief word on this as we come. For some, I know communion sounds like a dead religion for you every single week. Here's what I want to say. You have complete permission to refrain. There's no coercion here. There's no compulsion. That this table is available and you can sit and rest without judgment, without condemnation, understanding that you have a story. Maybe it fits into a container you came from called dead religion, and that to take it every week, it fits into a container in your past and it doesn't connect with you. What we want here is this. We want a spirit of freedom. Freedom to participate or to sit or to rest, or to dance in the back, or to pray at the mural, and there are people that are standing waiting to pray for you. There'll be more people waiting to pray for you. We want freedom in this place to respond as God calls us. So if that's you and you're like, why do we take this once a week? Let's just be sensitive to the other side, because for some of you, communion is the central practice of your faith. And pastorally, I would rather have it available and for everyone to have the opportunity to opt out than to not have it available for those who see it as central who don't have the opportunity to opt in. Does that make sense? So what would it look like for us to defer to the other in hospitality and to say, for some people, this is central to their faith and that's how they connect with God, as Todd was talking about. For others of you, it doesn't. May there be freedom in this place to respond to the Spirit. No coercion. No forcing anything. So like I said, in these next few moments, Troy's going to lead us into the table. If you want to come forward, great. If you want to rest, wonderful. If you want to sing as loud as you can, blow off the roof. If you want to pray after you take the Eucharist, or if you just want to go pray right now, there will be people lined up who went through a training on healing and intercessory prayer yesterday for 3 hours who gathered in your name to say, how do I get equipped to pray for, to be with people, to pray for healing, to bless. And they'll be at the mural to pray for you. So run over there and get prayer, because we all need it. And I just want to close with the words of N.T. Wright. Jesus doesn't give an explanation for the pain and sorrow of the world. He comes where the pain is most acute and takes it upon himself. Jesus doesn't explain why there's suffering, illness, and death in the world. He brings healing and hope. He doesn't allow the problem of evil to be the subject of a seminar. He allows evil to do its worst in him. He exhausts it, drains its power, and emerges with new life. The resurrection says clearly, but what about the end of the story? The good news about what has happened looks ahead to the good news about what will happen. This same God who made the world in the first place will restore and renew it at the end. Thanks be to God. Amen.